Revelation chapter 16. Now, the reason why I picked this particular portion for our scripture reading this morning is because it amplifies the subject which we'll be dealing this morning, the day of the Lord, and His coming in judgment as a thief, and the admonition given to the saints, to the believers, in light of certain judgment which is going to fall upon this earth. And so the Apostle Paul seeks to admonish the believers in the light of his imminent return for them and that which will immediately follow, God's wrath which will fall upon the earth, and how this should be a stimulus in causing them to be the light, the testimony, and the witness that they ought to be in the light of the fact that God's wrath will certainly fall. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials set forth to illustrate the awful judgment that will fall upon this earth. I am picking it up in chapter 16. All we're talking about here is the seven vials. So I pick this up by way of a summary, which is but a part of the judgments that God will pour out upon this wicked world. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, thou art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." Notice, God always judges in righteousness. "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river, Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent or 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. And there came out of one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee the judgments of the great whore that sits upon many waters. According to verse 15, the many waters are the multitudes and nations and tongues, the people that make up the nations. The great whore is ecumenical religion. It's quite obvious as it goes on that it's in reference to Rome and the wayward daughters that will come back. But note, though she religiously controls the world, in verse 2 it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, an unholy alliance, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Notice, religion intoxicates a person. Religion causes a person to commit spiritual fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Note the colors, which many Bible commentators say is the colors of Rome, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And a woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. And though this is emblematic of religion, this cup was actually full of abominations, of the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. And of course, Rome is full of mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we'll close there. You may read the rest at your leisure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we continue our study in this particular epistle. In this particular chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul deals with a different day than the day which he was discussing in chapter 4. For the subject of chapter 4, at least verses 13 through 18, was the day of Christ. The subject of chapter 5 is, as is stated in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, it's very important that the child of God understands the various days as they are mentioned in the Word of God. These days that are mentioned in the Bible, for the most part, deal with prophecy. And of course, understanding what God is going to do in the future should have a very profound effect upon our life in time. This is obviously true for one who farms. If he is sure it's going to rain tomorrow, or the forecast is rain, if he has any hay in the field, he probably will make an effort to get the hay out of the field before it rains tomorrow, which means knowing what will happen in the future has an effect upon his life right now, and a very practical effect at that. As we think of these days, I would like to mention a few. If you're taking notes, you may jot them down if you like. We have what is called the Day of Creation, found, of course, in the opening chapter of the book of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This, no doubt, is in reference to a 24-hour day. For we have the repeated phrase that the evening and the following morning was the first day. We have a phrase in the Word of God called, number 2, the Lord's Day. John 20, verse 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is generally conceded to be the first day of the week, the day when the believers meet together to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have also mentioned the Day of Christ. That, of course, was mentioned in chapter 4 as we think of the culmination of this particular age in which we live. If I would draw it on the board, it would probably look something like this. We have the Old Testament. We have mentioned, as I already declared, one to be the Day of Creation. We have mentioned by the prophets the Day of the Lord, or the Day of Jehovah, which is the same day to which Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For they prophetically look forward to that day. We have the cross, which divides the old and the new. And we now have, on this side of the cross, another day. And this church age, in contrast to the age of law, is given several titles. It's referred to as a mystery, a sacred secret hidden in other ages past. It's referred to as the age of grace. It's referred to as a dispensation of grace. It is also referred to as the last days, which Paul alludes to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days perilous times shall come, no doubt in reference to the closing days of this particular age. Ephesians 6:13 refers to this as an evil day. But it's also referred to in 2 Corinthians 6:2 as the day of salvation, as we think of a time period which Paul refers to in the opening verse of chapter 5. Now, all these phrases I just mentioned are in conjunction with this particular age in which we live. We call it the church age or the dispensation of grace. But I think of the termination of the church, the close of this age, for it had its inception at Pentecost, and it will close with what we refer to as the rapture, which was the theme of the closing verses of chapter 4, referred to as the catching away or being caught up. Another phrase would rapture, so we merely refer to it as the rapture of the church. Now, as we think of the rapture, we think of the day of Christ. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 1:8, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that the Lord should confirm them unto the end, that you might be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, when there was a fellow who was committing incest, and when the church was failing to separate him from their company, Paul then passed judgment upon this man and said that his flesh should be delivered unto Satan so that his soul might be saved in the day of Christ. What he was saying in effect is, let him indulge in the things of the world and tear his own flesh to shreds. For everything that we naturally like and desire to do by virtue of the fact that we seek to pacify and satisfy our sensual desires invariably will kill us. So he says, in effect, let him go full tilt into the world so he can kill himself, because we know his soul will be saved in the day of Christ. He will be raptured along with the rest of the saints, even though at the present moment he is not living the way he ought. He says in Philippians 1:6 that the God which began a good work in you would perform it right up until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this day of Christ also includes, we'll put day of Christ, rapture. Also includes two other events. For the day of Christ includes the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will be reined in to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10, all in conjunction with the day of Christ. But not only does the day of Christ include that, it also includes the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7 through 8. As we think of the day of Christ and that which precedes it, there is nothing that needs to be fulfilled or precede this particular event. Thus, it is a signless event. And the hope of the believer is this particular day, the day of Christ, when we will be with him and like him. Now, we also have what is referred to as man's day. For this particular period of time is also referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:3 as man's day. That is in specific reference to human philosophy or human opinion. Now, we have out here at the close a reference made in Peter, which we will look at in a little bit, to the day of God. So we have the day of creation, we have here the day of salvation, we have here the day of Christ, we have here the day of God, Before we move from this point to this point, however, we have what is called a seven-year period of tribulation, referred to as the 70th week of Daniel, referred to by the Lord Jesus as a horrible day, referred to him in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. We have the Lord Jesus coming to earth as a thief, indicating the fact that he will come at a time when the world does not expect him to come. This is the advantage that a thief has. He hits you when you least expect it. And thus a thief in the night, or coming as a thief in the night, illustrates it beautifully. When the Lord Jesus comes, he will judge the nations. He will judge Israel. He will divide the sheep from the goats, as you have it in Matthew 25, and he will establish what we can call the world's golden age. He will rule as a king for 1,000 years. As we think of the day of the Lord, we think of a time period of 1,007 years in duration. Whenever you read the phrase Day of the Lord, you think of all of these aspects in conjunction with the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord not only includes the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, and the Lord's return as a thief, where he judges the nations and judges Israel. But this also includes, at this end of the spectrum, the final great white throne judgment, which includes Revelation 20, and the fact that, well, Jude isn't too far away. Keep your finger here and flip back to Jude, if you would please, a book just before the book of Revelation. Page 1328, if you're having a problem, if you have a Bible like mine. And the book of Jude deals with apostasy. Whether it be believer apostates, unbeliever apostates, angelic apostates, it deals with turning from the truth and moving in a direction which is opposed to the word or will of God. In verse 6, we have these words, "And the angels which kept not their first estate," obviously demons, "but left their own habitation, and hath received in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now you have a phrase, great day. But actually the great day is this great day of judgment, which not only includes the damned, where all will be reined in and their works will be evaluated, and God will use their very life as evidence against them to conclusively prove that they deserve rightfully to go to hell, or we'll refer to it as the second death or the lake of fire. But this great day, if you have a Scofield Bible, is actually within the framework of the Day of the Lord. So let us read the footnote, if you please. The judgment of fallen angels, the great day, is the Day of the Lord, mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 22. This Day of the Lord, which includes the Day of Judgment, or the judgment of the great day, is the final judgment upon Satan, which occurs after the 1,000 years and precedes the final judgment of Revelation 20:10. It is congruous to conclude as to the time that other fallen angels are judged with him, Satan. Christians are associated with Christ in this judgment, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Now, I had you read this because I wanted you to catch the impact of what is referred to by the day of the Lord. It includes more than his return. It includes that which precedes his return, which Paul alludes to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It includes that which transpires after he comes as a thief in the night. It includes his millennial reign. It includes the judgments that will take place after the 1,000 years is expired, when Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit and is allowed to deceive the nations, and they array themselves against the county seat, that holy city, Jerusalem, which is in the center of the world, and from that spot the Lord Jesus will rule the world. Fire will come down from heaven, and these armies will be consumed. And then we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have the day of the Lord coming to a conclusion with the fact that all will be melted with fervent heat. In fact, let's turn there if you please. That's not too far away. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, while we're here, as we think of the context, chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Peter uses the same expression that Paul uses, and they both took it from the Old Testament. Now, backing up a little, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's a review. Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Last days. Now, we already saw that in the last days perilous times shall come. Who is Peter talking to? Peter is talking to believers in this age. So he's saying, in effect, as we move towards the culmination of this church age, there will be those who will say, he'll never come. What is this frittle frattle in this Bible talk of the Lord's coming? And they'll say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. In other words, they deliberately close their minds and refuse to believe the Word of God. Thus, they're ignorant of the Word of God and the fact that judgment will surely come. And Peter makes reference to judgment in the past and uses past judgments, as we think of the flood, verses 6 and 7, as an indication of a new day, verse 7, but when the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. But the day of judgment, which we saw in Jude 6, though Peter is speaking over here to the saints that are alive in this age, he points them to the day of judgment, which is in the framework of the day of the Lord. Are you with me? Let's go on. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, he certainly isn't in a hurry, and he's got a lot of time. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That's why God is so patient. He is seeking to give all an opportunity to place their faith in what he provided for them in dying for their sins upon the cross. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now notice where he jumps. In the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What is he referring to? He's referring to what will happen before the day of God, which he'll mention in a few verses. Now, within the same framework, is the heavens and earth melting, all in reference, or in the same reference, of the day of the Lord. Now, as Paul uses coming judgment in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians as a basis for a practical admonition, for a challenge to live a godly life and to be sober, wake up and serve Christ in the light of what this whole thing is moving towards, Peter does exactly the same thing. Now, the unsaved are very complacent. They do not believe this is going to happen. When they get up in the morning, they think in terms of dollar signs and what needs to be done, and the fact that we're going to beat the curse, we're going to make her work. They think in terms of never dying, that though others may die of various diseases, they sell themselves on the idea that they're going to beat it. They sell themselves on the idea that though there are thousands starving to death in the world, if we collect our intellectual resources, band together, we can overcome these problems in the world where people are starving to death. If we unite together around the United Nations summit table and give them the authority that they desire, we believe that if we put the right brains around those tables, we can, with our own ingenuity, resolve international problems and conflict, and we can indeed usher in peace. And thus, the psychological attitude that prevails within the thinking of the unsaved or unbeliever is that we can cut the mustard, we can do it if we really buck down and set our mind to set things in order. The believer is told in the Word of God the exact opposite. You are told as a child of God that you will never make it out alive, that physical death is absolutely certain, and every man has an appointment with death, and no matter how many movie stars come on TV and ask you to donate for muscular dystrophy and 1,001 diseases so they can be in the forefront, become popular while they're making a sucker out of you, to donate money to those things which will obviously help man to live longer. We know this is not true. And if they do find a cure for one disease, another disease that's worse will take its place. The Lord Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. So we recognize the United Nations will never overcome that problem, or they will prove that Jesus Christ was a dirty liar. The Lord Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars, and the whole thing will blow up in their face. So we know by the Word of God that all that the United Nations desires will never be fulfilled. It is a satanic psychological mirage that has been placed before the people and allowing them to think that they can acquire a utopia upon this earth which can never be brought to pass unless Jesus Christ ushers it in. Now, if we believe the Word of God and we claim that this prophecy which we're reading will come to pass, this should have a profound effect upon our life in a practical way. Should it not? It most certainly should. However, as Paul says to those in Thessalonica, which we will see in a moment, the tendency is to become absorbed and to melt in to the world and to be coddled by the philosophies of the world and to slowly go to sleep as we become trapped in the same objectives that the world has. And the Apostle Paul wants to jar these people. He says, why don't you wake up? You're ho-humming it. Why don't you get with it? Don't you believe the Bible? Don't you believe that the same Bible that spoke of your salvation, which you embraced by faith, also predicts the fact that this world is heading towards an awful catastrophe? And that for you to put your marbles in one basket down here and to live for the same things that the unbeliever lives for is absolutely insane. You are a fool. Don't do it if you believe the Bible. What does Peter say? Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Do you mean to tell me my new pole barn will be built up? That's right. Do you mean to tell me the new linoleum I put in the kitchen will be? That's right. Do you mean to tell me that even the well we dug in the backyard will be burned up? Right. The casing and the water in it will be burned up. That's right. Do you mean to tell me the new boat, the new gun, the new automobile, the new overstuff? That's right. The whole thing. Go home and look at it. Look at it quick. It's going. Gone. Without a bidder. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Notice his practical approach. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy manner of life and godliness? Shouldn't our life be different than the unsaved who think they've got their millennium here? Who thinks that Social Security and a buck in the pocket's worth two in the bush? That we shouldn't live like they live. There ought to be a difference then. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening as we move closer and faster to hell under the coming day of God. Underline it, the day of God, which then comes into play after the heavens and the earth melt, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now in the day of God, all will be perfect. The reason why the heavens and earth must be done away with is because they've been contaminated by sin. The angels that fell, which became demons, have contaminated the heavens. The atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, and in fact, sin began in the very throne of God. God's going to really make some changes in the future. I'm sure that the angels would enjoy, after they land in the lake of fire, in just getting a glimpse at how fantastic the new heavens and the new earth will be. Well, what does it say? After these things will melt with fervent heat, verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise, we look for a new heavens. We're looking for, as children of God, for a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, who's looking for them? Well, I hope you might be. Well, let's make believe you are. All right, you're making believe? Okay, we're all in a dream world. As believers, we're making believe God's word will come to pass. All right, then, let's be diligent that we may be found of him in peace without spot and without blemish or being blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why is God waiting to use you to witness to the lost? According to verse 9. If the reason why God is waiting, or the purpose of his waiting, is to give those who are not yet saved an opportunity to place their faith in Christ, then we ought to recognize that the reason why he left us here was to be used in seeking to save as many off of the wreck as possible before the wreck goes down. And it's going down. And for us to be occupied with anything less than the perfect will of God, that light, that testimony that God have us to be in the devil's world, is synonymous with polishing the brass rail of a sinking ship. For whatever you do in any given day and whatever you're occupied with material-wise has a curse upon it, and it will melt right before your eyes. It'll never last. Now, only the child of God can see that. If he walks by faith or is walking by faith, only the child of God can use that information concerning the certainty of the Lord's return or the day of the Lord and all that's included in it, and say, this ought to have a profound effect upon my life today, right now, in the day of salvation. Because the day of salvation is only presented to the lost in this age of grace. For after the rapture, the day of salvation will be forever gone. And people can look forward to hell. Now, we recognize there are some other implications in regards to the 144,000 Jews that will preach the gospel of the kingdom and so on. But generally speaking, the Lord will give them over, as we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, to believe a lie. Which means if one does not embrace the gospel of grace in this day of salvation, before the day of Christ, when the rapture takes place, God will say, because you so beautifully sidestepped me, I'm going to now present to you a lie which looks better than the real thing. And I'm going to really give you something to stick your teeth in, which will damn you for sure. Take it! That's why, another reason why, I do not believe that those who reject the gospel of grace at this present time, which costs them absolutely nothing, will embrace even a kingdom message when their life is on the line for believing it. And yet we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that because of their rejection of the gospel of grace, God will deliberately send them strong delusion to encourage them to believe a lie because they did not want the truth. Another reason why I believe that those who reject the gospel of grace in this age of grace will not be saved in the tribulation. God will use the tribulation to fool them even more completely, and he'll do it deliberately. That's why he spoke in parables. He didn't want them to understand, because they had a heart that was negative, negative, negative. And when you're talking to someone who's negative, 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 you don't talk about the rapture. You play their game. You get dumb with them.
You don't badger them. You don't nag them. You don't try to convert them. They're negative. If the Lord hasn't opened their minds, their hearts, and they're not interested in the truth, let them go to hell. They have that right. They have that privilege. Anyone who wants to reject Jesus Christ has the free volition and ability to do it. We should respect that right, should we not? You don't have to prove anything to anybody. And I say that because the tendency among new Christians is to want to prove a point to their own relation or to their friends. See, I'm right, you're wrong. And they badger them, and every time they say, can't you see this? And they just are used to winning arguments, and they want to prove a point, that's all. They're not even waiting on the Holy Spirit to do a supernatural work in their thinking apparatus as they quietly pray and say nothing, waiting through the bombardment or mortar of prayer for the Spirit of God to open their hearts so when they say something, they'll respond. I got to prove a point. All right, let us go back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now in verse 1, we have the word but, which of course gives us a contrast of what he is about to mention to that which he had already mentioned. Chapter 4, the coming of the Lord for his saints is made known. These events were never revealed in the Old Testament. It's referred to as a sacred secret. In fact, the entire age of grace is referred to by Paul as a mystery and was hidden in ages past. No Old Testament prophet ever saw the church age. Now, the day of the Lord, however, as we think of this period of time, was spoken of by the prophets and fully revealed in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, Peter makes reference to it in Acts. We have in Zechariah 14, Zephaniah 14. We have it mentioned by the Lord Jesus in Luke 21. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 deal explicitly with this particular time, the day of the Lord, coming judgment, wrath upon the earth. Well, nearly all of the major and mighty prophets, in fact, all did mention, to a greater or lesser degree, the day in which we're about to discuss, the day of God's wrath that will be poured out upon this earth. But, Paul says, of the times and the seasons. Times and the seasons. Now, these two words actually are referred to as synonyms, for they do indeed supplement each other. The word time here refers to the length of the interval before the rapture of the church, times. Seasons refers to the characteristics that will surround that period of time before and after the rapture. What's he saying? He's saying, look it. We have an advantage. We're living here and the rapture hasn't taken place. Now, you thought that those who had died physically missed it. No, they didn't miss it. They didn't miss it at all. When the Lord comes, chapter 4, those who died in Christ will be resurrected. In fact, their bodies will be resurrected first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So he makes reference to that. But he says, now look at, as we think of the rapture, which ushers in the day of the Lord, I'm going to reveal something to you now. We can see by what characterizes the seasons, that which will precede that, so we can catch by virtue of, well, let's say we're driving downtown after Thanksgiving. And what do they have, or what do you see in the window? Well, immediately, and almost the next day after Thanksgiving, the turkeys are taken out of the window, and Christmas gifts are put in the window, and the tinsels, and the trees, and the lights, and all the rest of it. Now, Christmas isn't here yet. But I can detect as I drive down the road or the highway or the main drag of Duluth, hey, Christmas must be coming, must be close at hand. Look at all. But the world does not know the moment that the Lord will return to the earth. So in both cases, the times are kept a secret. Now, as we think of the word time, we think of the devil, and this word is used the same way, taking the Lord Jesus up to a high mountain, Luke 4:5, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Well, that's the way the word is used. Paul makes reference to the fact that now I'm ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand, as he thinks of his physical death. Now, we have in 2 Corinthians 6:2, I've heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Time accepted. All right, he's saying in effect, look, we're in the day of salvation. That's this church age. Now, today is the day. Now is the hour. Now is the time. So he's pinpointing something. He's saying in effect, if you aren't saved and you live in this age, now's the time to get saved. And of course, we should approach people that way. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So the season speaks of the characteristics, it speaks of a period of time. Same word that's used here, due season. Reap our reward when we're with him and like him. Now here, the same words are used. Verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, that's interesting. Notice chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You have no need that I write unto you. Well, in verse 9, he speaks of the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. They were conscious of this Spirit and his desire within them to fulfill through them this love to each the other. So he says, in effect, in verse 9, I didn't have to write this because the Spirit of God already revealed this to you. However, that isn't the case in verse 1. By virtue of the fact that he had given them explicit instructions. In fact, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 5. And I might add that chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is a commentary, as is the entire book, on chapter 5. In fact, it logically follows 1 Thessalonians as the Apostle Paul amplifies in his second epistle the day of the Lord and where the church fits into that day and whether it will be here during the tribulation or whether we'll be taken away before the tribulation begins. So 2 Thessalonians is designed to show that the church will not go through the tribulation. That's what this book is all about. Thus, in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, or yet with you, I told you these things? What's he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. Note verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by spurious letters, as though they came from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, if you have a marginal, you'll notice in the margin, A, middle, it should have been translated the day of the Lord. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the day of the Lord. Now he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, cannot come. As we think of judgment, except there be a catching away first. Then after the rapture, the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, there have been those that have translated the catching away as the apostasy. I do not believe that is the proper translation or interpretation of this particular verse. Though we do know there will be a great apostasy, I do not challenge the principle. I just don't believe that's what this verse is trying to bring out. I believe Paul is trying to set forth the principle of the rapture which precedes the day of the Lord, which is the subject of this chapter. So I'd like to read verse 3 from Weiss' translation as you follow in your Bibles. Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because the day of the Lord shall not come, except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven come first, and then that man of the lawless one, that man of sin, shall be disclosed in his true identity, called the son of perdition. Now I believe that that amplification sets that verse forth beautifully in the context. Then he goes on to say, verse 4, this man of sin, which will rear his head after the church is gone and the day of the Lord begins, he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God will set himself in the temple of God and show himself that he is God. Understand there's some rumblings going on right now over the Middle East, in fact, Jerusalem in particular, in regards to the temple. Jews don't want anything disturbed. I'm afraid they're going to run into some bones, I was told. Someone related this to me. I did not hear it or read about it. I'm just relating what they said they had heard in the news. Do you know that there is going to be a temple? And at this temple, all religions will be invited? And that the Antichrist will so beautifully delude the world into thinking that at this location, all can unite under his leadership? This is the reason why the Lord Jesus said, when another comes in my name, the world will fall all over him while they rejected me. And they'll do it. He's going to set himself up in the temple and say, I'm God. And they'll buy it. Verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? That's why he didn't have to write about it. He said, I told you about it. That's why you know it. And now you know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, you know what's holding back the man of sin. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Who's hindering? The Spirit of God is hindering. For you see, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. And as we think of the age of the Holy Spirit is holding back the man of sin or the mystery of iniquity from fulfilling what he wants. Thus, the reason why ecumenicalism hasn't found its fulfillment is because the Holy Spirit is holding back that mystery of iniquity or that mystery of that spirit of the devil, which is going to unite those religions. So we know why it hasn't taken place. As you talk to people, you wonder why. They all say the same thing. They all get to heaven by works. They all believe that systems of asceticism, irregardless of what prescription they follow, are good. Thus, all religions are good. Plus, they could save a few bucks on heat if they'd all get together and meet at one building. Well, no. What's keeping them apart? The Lord is. Nothing else. Verse 8. Then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's when he comes as a thief at the close of the tribulation. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This guy's going to be a dream man. And with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. that they might be saved. And because they did not want the truth, for this cause, God shall deliberately send them strong delusion for the explicit purpose that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but enjoyed the pleasures of unrighteousness. God says, you want it? Take it. You know, I might add this as believers. The Lord follows the same principle with believers. He did that with Israel when they wanted quail. God said, you want it? Eat it. Be careful about being insistent upon what you want. The Lord knows what's best, and he says, you're too dumb to run your own life. But if you insist upon it, if you insist upon it, maybe a saved girl is insisting upon marrying a certain number of the opposite sex. He may even be unsaved, and he insists upon it. And she prays, God, give me that man. God, give me that man. And God says, no, I put 16 blocks in front of you to try to show you this will be a horror movie. You move into something that'll just tear you to shreds. Don't do it. She says, no, I'm going to do it. And God says, take him. Learn the hard way. Live it up. 20 years down the road, all of a sudden her prayers are taking on a different tone. She's had enough. She wants out. She's looking for a lawyer. God says, you wanted it. That's your design plan. That wasn't my plan. She's got the guts now to blame God for all of her problems. And he kept putting blocks in front of her, railroad ties, everything else to make her stumble. No, I gotta have it my way. Take it. Take it. God does the same with the unsaved. That's what you want? Go to hell if that's what you want. I'll help you out. Well, they should help you on your witnessing. You don't have to prove anything to anybody. I repeat, relax. People have a right to reject Jesus Christ. That's why I never begrudge what an unbeliever has. When I see these unsaved drive up in front of the Hilton Hotel, and I was in that hotel here a few months ago in Minneapolis, not to stay, we just stopped in because of business. There must have been about 8 big, bad Cadillacs, those big, long jobs, you know, with the colored chauffeur in front, all the rest of them. And I didn't walk by them as though, who do they think they are? I think we ought to have a different system of welfare around here. Everybody ought to have a big, bad, black kid. How come I haven't got one? Oh, no. I said, man, I hope you got 3 more in the garage at home. I didn't begrudge them that at all. This is all they got. A big, bad, black kid with a chauffeur. My. All that as they go to hell. Oh, you should have 2 chauffeurs with 2 steering wheels. I don't begrudge them that at all. I pity them. I pity them. This is all they've got. Is a big, bad, black cat. Isn't that pitiful? That's all they've got. Is a $500,000 house by a lake in Minneapolis. Don't you pity them? That's all they got is a $1 million penthouse on the top of the IDS tower. Don't you pity them as you walk through that tower? This is all they've got, and we read that God in his wrath will have earthquakes shake this world so that the IDS tower will be flat. They don't know that, but when I walk through that IDS tower, I look at that glass and I say, boy, that's going to be quite a crash. I know what's coming. And I see these poor, deluded unbelievers walking through this tower thinking that this building is lending itself to an ultimate utopia on this planet, and they're going to beat the curse of death and make it and enjoy the new Jerusalem on earth as we build our own IDS tower. And I sat there and look over the railing, and I feel sorry. I pity those people. How do you look at it? I'll tell you how you look at it. If you're not looking to Jesus Christ, you're as impressed with glass as they are. You are impressed with that which is going to hell and will be burned just like they are. And as you walk down the hallways of the IDS Tower and then walk into Dayton's, your tongue drags the ground and your luster is full tilt. And you want this and you want that and you're thinking just like the ungodly. And you don't realize it's all gone to hell. But you can't see that because you don't believe it. So you think in terms of, give me a buck. I need a buck. As you check, I don't know how many floors is in Dayton, and see what you can pick up with a buck. Not that going into Dayton is sin. Not that going into the IDS Tower is sin. It's a matter of having the right perspective while you walk down the hall. That's the issue. What are you thinking? Worldliness is what you think. Not where you're at.
Try to tell that to the kids in school. Or to the parents who send them. That's a toughie. Well, where are we? Yes, in hell. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5.
Now he says, I have no need that I write unto you. Why? Because I told you in person exactly what was going to happen. I gave you details. Now apparently they got mixed up with the details. So he writes the second letter to clarify. But he says, look, I talked to you about this, didn't I? Yes, I did. All right, I'm not going to discuss that now. The times and the seasons, no point in me writing. You know all about it. Then he amplifies verses 2 and 3. In fact, he doesn't say really much. Probably because he had said so much while he was there. So he really gives us a brief thumbnail sketch of the day of the Lord. In two verses, he gives us the entire book of Revelation with the exception of the first three chapters. Did it in two verses. He says, you know all about that. Don't you know all about that? Weren't you listening while I was preaching? Verse 2, for you know perfectly well. Now, as we look at the word know and perfect, actually the word is acribus, which means accurate. And he says, look it, I gave you the word of God, and you can know most assuredly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the light night, because this is accurate information. And I don't even have to discuss it. Because if he's going to come as a thief in the night, what is there to talk about by way of dates? Do we set a date on the calendar? Not at all. Because I already told you he's going to come as a thief. You know that, so there's no point in discussing it. All right, I assume you know that, so we'll go on. Verse 3. They shall say, they. That's in contrast to verse 1, brethren. So all through this portion, as you have in any epistle, you have a contrast made between the saved and the lost. That's why Paul repeatedly says, stop acting like the lost. You are saved, now act like it. Verse 3, when they, the world, the damned, the ungodly shall say, peace and safety. What optimism. Boy, they are optimists. We know there'll be no peace and safety, but they say peace and safety. What are the call letters today among the heads of state? Peace, peace, peace. Where? Oh, peace, peace, peace. You're in a dream world. Yes, I'm in a mirage. Peace, peace, peace. Oh, peace, geez. There is no peace. You cannot have peace while the Prince of Peace is gone. And the angels announced, Christ came, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, but they did not want the Prince of Peace. He died to become a peace offering so that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when one places their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, believing that He died for our sins, He died for my sins, and arose for me so He could provide for me and give to me in Himself eternal life. When I believe that He became my peace offering and that He's all that I need to obtain eternal life, and I accept Him as my personal Savior, I make peace with God. But though I might enjoy personal peace with God through faith in Christ in the initial step of salvation, that does not necessarily mean as a believer I have the peace of God abiding in my hearts. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now the peace of God, which can pass all human understanding, can indeed garrison our hearts and minds. We're told in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Which means the child of God can enjoy a relationship with the Lord that allows them to be at such peace that they themselves cannot explain it, nor can the psychologist. It's the peace of God that passes human comprehension, according to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. However, what he's talking about here is peace on earth, which of course can only be ushered in when the Prince of Peace returns to the earth. And if anyone speaks of peace while the Prince of Peace is gone, they are an antichrist, John says. You can't have peace without the Prince of Peace. The gall and the guts of sinful man making plans in his effort to have a utopia on this earth while he straight arms God. Can you imagine that? Now, you folks who are married, you catch that, don't you? Two people love each other. One, however, maybe decides that they don't, and they want to live their life privately, separate, do their own thing. Maybe she wants to get her own job, make a few extra shekels so she can become more independent because she's got a few bucks to spend the way she wants to without giving account to anybody. So that inflates her head, and she scratches her head with the rake while she does her own thing. However, the opposite number is not happy about the fact that she or he, whatever the case may be, can get along so beautifully without him or her. He's jealous of that, and rightfully so. That's not unreasonable at all. For you see, if money and independence is coming between the unique, lovable relationship that should exist as they depend upon each other, then that thing has become an enemy to a relationship which would precede the money. For the world to get together under the call letters of peace and make things work beautifully while Jesus Christ or the God of the universe is skirted, that irritates God and makes him mad. God doesn't like that at all. And that's why he's going to pour out his wrath when the world apparently has arrived or come to that point where they think they've got peace. All right, verse 3. For when they, the world, shall say, peace and safety, the reality is this: sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, I have been told, for I do not know by experience, that when a child is born, when a mother gives birth to a baby, it is very, very painful. So the Spirit of God uses something that at least the women of the human race ought to be able to understand. And by virtue of the fact that the men look on, the Spirit of God hopes they might catch on too and get the point. All right? Verse 4. Now the contrast. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness. The way of the wicked, we're told in Proverbs 4, is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble, but the way of the righteous is shining light. It should shine more and more into the perfect day. You're not a child of darkness, are you? No, I'm saved. All right, brethren, we're not of darkness. If we're not children of darkness, then that day should not overtake us as a thief. We should not live like the world lives, oblivious to what we know will certainly come to pass. Do we forget that judgment is coming upon this world? Do we look at people as trees? Or do we see what's happening and what we're moving towards? You know, even today, the unsaved, men in the know, sense that something big is going to happen. They don't know what, but they can sense something's going to happen. Do you know you as a believer can know what's going to happen? You don't have to guess. You need not be ignorant, brethren. You can say, I know exactly what's going to happen. Something big is going to happen. It's going to be so big that men will scream and cry to die. It'll be so terrible. We know that. They don't know that. If I thought I was going through the tribulation, I'd find some manhole that was open and walk in it, drop out of sight. Well, let's go on. Verse 5. You, by contrast, are children of light. You're children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Note the admonition. All practical now in the light of certain judgment which is pending. Verse 6. Therefore, then, in the light of this, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Don't fall asleep at the switch. Dearly beloved, I would like to remind you that sleep, spiritual sleep, is that whichever plagues you and me. When a Christian becomes carnal and becomes inverted and would rather be ministered unto rather than minister, it's because of the fact that they have become bored. They're bored. They're also disoriented. Being bored and disoriented means that they have lost track of where they're at. They're confused. And consequently, they are following the world because they're asleep at the switch. When you become bored in your Christian life, when you become sleepy, look out. That's the prelude to real disaster. This is what Paul fought all the time. Sleeping Christians, following that through. Let's flip back to Romans 13, I believe I won. Romans 13, verse 11. Notice the admonition, and this is the practical admonition that I leave with you this morning as we wind down. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Why? Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What's he talking about? He's about this. He says, look, you got saved off the broad road, which is going to hell. You got saved in a point in time. Now, you are looking for the day of Christ, the rapture. How long have you been saved? Well, someone says, well, I've been saved 10 years. Someone says, I've been saved 20 years. Someone says, I've been saved 6 months. Doesn't make any difference. The time that you depart to be with the Lord is nearer than when you first believed. It's 6 months nearer.
It's 10 years nearer than when you first got saved. So he's saying, in effect, wake up! The time of our departure is nearer than when you first got saved. The day of the Lord is nearer than when you first got saved. Everything's going to hell. God in His grace is going to save you out of this mess as you are translated into glory before His wrath and all hell breaks loose. Wake up! Wake up! Don't become complacent. Don't settle down. Don't get involved, Megan Box. Don't allow that to be your chief purpose in living. Verse 11. The day of salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting, drunkenness, immorality, wantonness, gimme, full tilt list, full tilt lust. Don't be antagonistic. Don't be envious. Don't be antagonistic or critical. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Back to chapter 5. You have the same thing in Ephesians 5, by the way. He says, ye that are asleep, wake up. And don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We're told to redeem the time and to walk circumspectly. Actually, the word circumspectly there is accurately, the same word you have here in chapter, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly, accurately. And there he says, redeem the time and walk circumspectly. Walk accurately. You have an accurate Bible. You have an accurate spirit. You have a perfect nature. You have a perfect plan. Now walk perfectly. Walk accurately. See, it all fits in together. All right. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as they do. But in contrast to sleeping at the switch, which he said to those in Ephesus, watch, be alert, pay attention, be sober. Don't be antagonistic. Why did he say that in Romans 13? Dear people, when we're asleep at the switch, we're self-centered. We're finding, as a sheep does, a little gully whereby we can lay down and get comfy. We're catering to ourselves. Anything that bumps us irritates us. Immediately we become critical. Now we should not contribute by way of giving ammunition to a carnal Christian so they have more about which to complain. But if you're not looking to the Lord, no matter what the person does or what people do, they will complain. And it's not unusual for me to hear people tell me that the reason why they won't come to this church is because people never called on them. And in one case I said, well, I suppose that the reason why we haven't made as many calls as we did in the past is because we have a deadline. We need a building. I should have laid on the school. That would have touched a soft spot. I'm getting smarter now, because I know that the school plays a bigger part in the minds of the Christian than the church. That could be why there was such a good number out last week when I says, do it for the school. Man, they were there by the tons. I missed the whole point. See, I know, but I was too smart to see and to capitalize on the screwy thinking of the Christian. So I did, and it worked last week. So I'll say it again. For the school's sake, come out. Thank you. But I forgot to capitalize on it with this woman who had a daughter in school, that we had to get the school finished. I'm sure maybe that would have caught her off guard and she would have said yes. But I blew that one. And the response was, well, the church is taking the place of the ministry the saints ought to have. We need your attention and you didn't call on us. Now, that means the building became an opponent to them. That means they have no recourse but to criticize the building, sure enough. We have stone on the building. No one on the range has ever heard of the phrase stone quarry until I came to this country. I coined that phrase. Now they use the very information I gave them against me and say that church is a stone quarry, and I'd be the first to admit that there are believers in this church who are asleep. And though the building means absolutely nothing, if they think there's virtue in going into that building and they sit there asleep, then they are the epitome of what a mausoleum is or a stone quarry. I don't deny that at all. I merely relate that to show you that if you're not actively, progressively, and alertly involved with what the Spirit of God wants to do with you, and if we as an assembly have agreed that the Spirit of God wanted us to build that building which we needed, apart from which October 31st, in fact we shouldn't be here now, we would be out in the streets. Maybe that would be good. I don't know. But for the school's sake, for the school's sake, we needed a building. So we built one. If we agreed that this was the will of God for us, we recognize the fact that there are other things that we cannot do as readily, but if we're in the will of God, there should not be any dissension, problems, or difficulty. We ought to be unified. And if we are active and alert and want to be involved in God's will for us as an assembly or church, then we should be actively involved in participating in doing whatever we can do, irregardless of how minimal, slight, or insignificant it may be. I contributed something. I don't care if you just come and pray for those that are working while you don't work. Are you alert? Are you thinking? Or are you asleep at the switch? Have you begun the little hummers whereby you sit at home night after night? What do you do? How come I never see you at the corner? Where are you? Oh, they're asleep. No, they're not doing anything overtly wrong. They're not immoral. They're not out getting drunk. They're just home asleep at the switch. Oh, it's easy to become sleepy. And when you become sleepy, you don't see straight. You don't understand where the battle is. And that's the reason why there's many in this church that when I relate problems of the school, haven't the slightest idea what I'm talking about, because they're not in it. But I want you to know that I've talked to some parents who have wised up, and they see things now they never saw, and I'm glad they see it. Because I could have said, all right, we're closing the school because I see things that sleeping Christians just do not see. They're in another world. They don't even know where the battle is at. They're not that interested in the church because they're not interested in redeeming the time. They're not interested in reaching souls for Jesus Christ. They're not delighted about being occupied with the Word of God and having others getting saved and coming into under the hearing of the Word of God. They've lost all track of that. They're making money, or whatever they do. I don't know what they're doing. Just by virtue of that subtle, sleepy indifference, they can't see. You can only see when you're active, involved, alert, on guard. I see it. I'm in it. I'm occupied. I'm working. I'm there. I'm present. I'm involved. Where do you find Christians like that? The only kind I know are... they got squatters' rights. They sleep. You can't wake them up!
Some of you are irritated right now. You're trying to catch a few winks, and I'm keeping you awake. This is his point. Sleepy Christians. Just asleep. Mister. We got a couple visiting us. I heard they were leaving tonight from down in Indiana. And a fellow mentioned they had visited another couple. And I'll relate what this fellow said to me at the corner. And I can't use the same words he used, but this was the gist of it. He felt that we had it too easy. By virtue of the battle that this couple is fighting in another state, as the result of the truth that they've learned here, and by virtue of the fact that they're saved, and the battle they're having within their own relation down in Indiana. And they come back and relate round 1, 2, 3, and now they're on round 568. As they're involved in a battle. And this fellow said, you know, I felt, I don't know if he used the word backslidden or whatever he used, but in effect, I felt as though I'm out of the battle. I'm not even in the battle. That's it. That's it right there. You could be encouraged by listening to another giver testimony about a battle. What battle are you in? Where are you fighting? What are you concerned about? Who are you praying for? Do you sit down with the kids and you have a prayer list whereby you are praying for X number of people to get saved and those whom you're going to witness to? Do you pray about those Christians who are sleepy? Do you know where there are some sleepy Christians? Or don't you even care? Do you just come here like you went to the old stone quarry that you used to go for, you got saved, and now you check in once a week and then routine. You can actually go to work asleep, do your job asleep, come home asleep, and then go to sleep. Who thinks? No concern, no burden, no light. We're children of the day. We should have a single eye walking in a direction which is actively occupied with the purpose of God as we are alert to that objective and we're moving alertly in fulfilling the will of God. You young people are coming to school. If you don't get up in the morning, go to bed at night, and think about your relationship with the Lord and pray about the teacher in the school, you're asleep. You're absolutely asleep. I'm convinced by everyone I've talked to, I've never run into one yet. I haven't run into a parent yet when I've asked them point blank, which I did last night. Have you relinquished the right or the privilege or the responsibility of spending time in prayer with your child because your child has been put in a convent, protected from the awful things of the public school? I've never had, the answers I've always gotten is yes. We would rather work and pay someone else to do our work for us. Because we won't do it as parents. We won't do it spiritually. Most parents won't even do it academically. If you say this child needs extra help, they'd rather hire someone else, get a special teacher in taking that response. They won't do it. You can't get Christians to do that. What are you going to do? And that means we as Christians fall asleep. Do you realize, dear people, that by sending your children to a Christian school, there are temptations of falling asleep and becoming indifferent towards the Word of God? Don't you realize familiarity breeds contempt, that you are faced with an opposition that's far more subtle and devilish than what they will face by way of obvious opposition in the public schools? Don't you parents see that? If you're not spending more time in prayer by sending your kids here, they shouldn't come. How dare you send them? You're asleep. And your persistence in wanting to sleep will mean you will continue to contribute as a parent to the downfall of the school. Now, if we didn't have a school, that'd be your business. It's a tragedy that I have to talk to parents now and stick my nose into areas where the Holy Spirit won't even go.
Because he says it's not time yet. He's got to bump his nose a little bit harder yet. And the discipline is just winding up. But now the school's starting. So I've got to say, well, step back, Holy Spirit. Do what you can't do. I'll walk in where angels are free to go. And so I walk in and I say to this parent, I got to stick my nose in your business because we got a problem and I shouldn't be here. The Spirit of God can handle you perfectly, but he's not doing it. So I got to step it up a little. So I'll create another problem by overriding what the Spirit of God ought to be able to do with you, but we can't wait. So I'm going to impose upon your privacy and do something that I have no right to do, but I'm doing it anyway because though I have no scriptural basis, I have no choice. So let's get this thing over with so you can punch me in the nose, throw me out, and we'll see you when the Lord comes, I guess. So then we compound the problem that they had a right to be involved in because of school. The whole thing is would you wake up? That would be wonderful if everyone was awake and not asleep and all the rest of it, which was what Paul's after here. Verse 7, they that sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day, verse 8, be sober. Why don't we put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet the hope of salvation? For you see, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath. We are not going to be involved in the tribulation or the day of the Lord. We have obtained salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to escape that which will prevail by way of judgment upon this world. Doesn't that encourage you? God said, look, I've given you the best heaven has to offer you. I promised you an escape route when I brought my wrath upon this world. Now, wouldn't you be alert and as a child of the day live for me? Or are you going to settle down in a world that's going to hell and be, where is your head? What do you do? Let our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here this morning, and you may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I do not know what's in your heart or what you really believe. I do know the Bible says that judgment will fall upon those who believe not the truth. God's wrath will be poured out upon those who reject Christ. Not only in the awful tribulation to come, but throughout all eternity in the lake of fire, those who die outside of Jesus Christ will be tormented night and day forever and ever. I believe that. And that's why I can in full confidence tell you, you need to be saved from the wrath to come. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ to escape certain coming judgment. But as I've just said that, let me ask you, believer, if you knew that what I just said to the lost was right, then should not your alertness, should not you be willing to walk as a child of the day and walk in the light as he is in the light, if the same principle applies to us and we know we've escaped? Should we not, as God's children, be what God wants us to be, knowing where this world is going? Should we not hang our heads in shame because we have been impressed with those things that the world has to offer, which will perish because God can't use it? Father, we acknowledge as your children our failure of becoming sleepy, getting tired, becoming weary, wanting to be ministered unto. We like people call on us. But we're not interested in being actively aggressive in ministering to others. We want people to wash our feet. And yet the Lord Jesus said, no, you wash their feet. And we say, oh, I couldn't wash their feet. I can't stand that person. And the Lord says, they don't stink as much as you. If I wash your feet, you can wash theirs. May we be active in washing another's feet, ministering to others, being the light that God would have us to be, and we confess our failure of becoming inverted, self-centered, becoming disoriented, yea, even becoming bored with our Christian life. What a tragedy. Jesus Christ no longer fascinates us. We're bored with Him because we'd rather have the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. This is sin. We pray that we might be quick to acknowledge it, and as we leave this place, that we might leave with a spirit that's willing to allow you to control our lives.